For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so we're in John chapter 4. So get your Bible open there to John 4. Now, here we are. We've been reading through, and last week I recommended that you try to read through John 1 through chapter 4 because this was really meant to be read as a full corpus, the whole thing read together so you get a flow. Because you'll see that as we encounter another individual today in John chapter 4, we're going to see a contrast of this person, this Samaritan woman, compared to the fellow we looked at last week and met, who was Nicodemus. Because Jesus is in a part of the area that they might have called Palestine. We call it all Israel now. And if you remember, in John chapter 2, when he changed the water into wine, he was up in the north, up in Galilee, in Cana. And then he, at the end of that book, he goes down into the south, into Judea, which is where Jerusalem is. And that's where the temple is, and he cleansed the temple. And he said some things about where to worship God. Okay, now he went out into the Judean countryside, and now he heads back north, and he goes through a region called Samaria. And you've heard of the Good Samaritan, right? You all heard about the Samaritans. Well, where do the Samaritans live? In Samaria. How about that? All right. The issue is there was a lot of tension, friction between people that were racially, culturally Jewish and the people that were racially, culturally Samaritans. And the Jewish people, they looked at Samaritans as, we'll just say, heretics, which means they're not pure in their faith and they're half-breeds. They're not really purely Jewish. Because what happened, it goes back hundreds of years. Around 722 BC, that's when the Assyrians came in from the north. They captured and conquered the northern part of Israel. The prominent people they took away into captivity, into exile, and they left what they would call the run-of-the-mill people they left behind. Well, the run-of-the-mill people, they got into the culture there. They intermarried, they took up the gods of those people, and so when the Jews came back from exile, they looked at the people in Samaritan as betrayers of the faith. They had intermarried, which they were supposed to keep their race free, and they had not kept their religion pure. And so they looked at the Samaritans as bad in this way. And the Samaritans, they went ahead and built their own temple up in Mount Gerizim around 400 BC. Well, that was a matter of tension too, because the only place there was supposed to be a temple is where? Jerusalem. That's the only place there's supposed to be a temple. So in the second century BC, that was the time of the Maccabean Revolt. The Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah, which is like their Independence Day. That happened during that period of time. Well, during that period, they went up and they destroyed that temple in Mount Gerizim. But at the time of Jesus, they still worshiped on that mountain. And that's going to come up later in chapter 4. So there's this racial, religious, ethnic tension between people that called themselves Jews and the people that were Samaritans. So much so that when a Jew would travel to the north of Israel, oftentimes they would skirt around this area called Samaria. But Jesus, he goes through Samaria. And we'll see why. Let's read John chapter 4, 1 through 6. It says here, Jesus knew the Pharisees had heard that he was baptizing and making more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself didn't baptize them, his disciples did. So he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He sensed tension was rising between him and the religious leaders. So it wasn't time for that to come to sort of the head. So he said, okay, I'm going to leave. I'm going to head out of here, out of Judea in the south, and I'm going to go to Galilee. And it says that he had to go through Samaria on the way. So he left Judea, returned to Galilee because of this tension. He had to go through Samaria. Let's see where this is. I want you to see it on the map. In the south, it says the Salt Sea. That's what we call the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is in the north. Galilee is where Cana is. That's where Nazareth is. That's where Jesus grew up, in Galilee. It was like the hill country of this area. They were considered sort of the rural people. We might call them the sort of the Hicks. Okay, like me. You know, I'm from Mansfield. so people call me, "You're from Mansfield." It's like being from Galilee, you know, it's distinguishing in some ways. And halfway between, now this is like a 60, maybe 62 mile walk. So these guys, you know, it's not like you hop in the car and say, "I'm heading to Galilee." You know, when he says they left Judea and headed to Galilee, that's like 4 days of heavy, 3 or 4 days of heavy walking on, you know, in their sandals or bare feet. It's rough duty. Halfway between practically is Samaria, and the city right in the center is Sychar, which is right adjacent to this Mount Gerizim. That's where they end up pausing. So just give you a picture of the whole thing. So it says that he had to go through Samaria. It's kind of an interesting statement that John makes here. The conclusion I come to is that he had to go through Samaria because he cares about the Samaritans. And what we're going to see in this story is that there's a spectrum of humanity, with Nicodemus, the prominent Jewish man, on one end, and as far as the Jews concerned, on the other end of that spectrum would be a poor Samaritan woman. And Jesus goes right through Samaria because he wants to make it clear to his disciples who he's training and to everyone that there is no one who is excluded from the offer that he makes. Because Jesus turned to Nicodemus and he says, you need the new birth. That's the gift I want to give to you. And this gift extends to all of humanity. And the way that Jesus makes that point to his disciples and the way John makes it in his gospel is through stringing these accounts together. And again, what I want to emphasize to you is that we don't want to lose track of the forest for the trees. We don't want to get so broken down, so focused on details that we lose track of the big picture, because the big picture answers the question, who is Jesus and what is he up to? That's the point that you need to be thinking about. So it says that he had to go through Samaria. And then as we read on here, it says he had to go through Samaria. Eventually he came to the Samaritan village of Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from his long walk, sat down wearily beside the well about noontime. Now, this statement that Jesus was tired from the long walk, why do we include that? Well, what's the gospel telling us? Who is Jesus? And in John chapter 1, we come to find that Jesus is God. God who was there at the time of creation from the beginning, that he spoke this universe into creation, that he created us. Jesus is God. But then it says there in John 1 that Jesus became a man and he walked among us. He took on flesh and blood and he walked and lived among us. And one of the things that he did is he gave up the use of his divine attributes. Do you think God gets tired from a long walk? Does he get thirsty? Is he hungry? Heck no, because he's God. But Jesus is God who took on the limitations of being human. So little details like this are really important to pick up on, that Jesus knows what it's like to be human. Jesus knows. Not only the fatigue and the physical pain and the agony, but he knows what it's like to be a human emotion. He knows what it's like to be tempted. You know, I think it's pretty cool to come to the realization that that's who we're dealing with. And the God of the Bible is a God who has directly identified with his people. He was tired. He needed a drink. All right, so let's read on. It says, soon a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, for Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. She said to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Well, it says that she came to draw water, and what's interesting is that she was alone. The other important factor here is it says in the earlier passage that it was about noon, or in your New American Standard it says it was about the sixth hour. So the distinguishing feature of this lady is that she is alone and she's there in the heat of the day. Typically, they would go out to do their chores in the cool of the day, in the morning, in the evening, and they would do it as a group. So either there's a sense of urgency that she had to go down and get this water, or much more likely is that this lady was a social outcast. And we're going to see probably why as we read on here. So you see someone who is alone, who is, at the time the others go out, she's been rejected by them. And she goes alone to the well. This is the woman that Jesus engages here. And she was really surprised when Jesus spoke to her. And she says, why? She says, you're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink? Because first of all, you know, the relationships between men and women at that time, a lot of men just looked down on women. They didn't even look at them as not near an equal. There were some at that time that says it was improper to even educate a woman. That's not the perspective Jesus took. He brought the women into his inner circle and he educated them. And here's a woman, he turns right to her and he speaks to her. But then there's this issue of the being a Samaritan. And she mentions that. Why, you as a Jew, why do you speak to me, a Samaritan woman? Because as a Samaritan, the Jews had this consensus, so to speak, culturally, that they were an outcast, that they would even make you spiritually unclean if you had contact with them. So why would you have any kind of contact with them? They would avoid this area. And so here she is. She's amazed and she's surprised. And I think what we're going to see as this whole story unfolds is that there are really surprising things that Jesus does. There are amazing things that he does. And all the while, what he's communicating to her, to his disciples, and to us through this, is that Jesus is not the person you think he is. Because a lot of people at this time, because they were looking at the way the Jews were portraying God to them, and they were thinking of God as being far off, hard to reach, rejecting of us as Samaritans. We've got no use to the God of the Jews. And Jesus is saying, no, we've got to look at this again. The other thing I want you to do here is note the contrast. When you look at this woman and you compare her to Nicodemus, who we studied last week. Nicodemus was the Jewish Pharisee, the teacher of Israel, who came to Jesus at night. Okay, so here he is, a man, of course, with the privileges of a man. But he's Jewish with the privileges of being Jewish. She's a Samaritan, rejected by the Jews. Most likely, as the teacher of Israel, what do you think his financial status was? He had coin, right? He had cash. She's probably poor. He was a prominent member of society. You know, probably when people had parties, they invited this guy. He was on the inner circle. He was accepted. He was respected. How about her? Rejected. An outcast. So, you see what I'm saying? If you look at the spectrum of humanity at the time of Jesus, you would have Nicodemus, the respected Jewish teacher, wealthy, powerful, versus the woman who is powerless, poor, rejected, alone, and maybe bitter and cynical. And we'll see how that comes out here. So, I think that's why John strings these together, is to show this contrast, because it shows us something about Jesus, that he is interested in all of humanity. All of them. And the other thing that you're going to see is Jesus has a different approach. He tailors his approach to people because he loves them. He realizes each of us is an individual, and he's going to communicate to this woman in a much different way than he did to Nicodemus. And he does that because he recognizes and loves her. And we'll see how that comes out as this whole thing unfolds. So let's go down to verse 10 now. So she had asked him, why are you asking me for a drink? And Jesus replied, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have a rope or a bucket. She said, and this well is very deep. Where would you get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he has and his than he and his sons and animals enjoyed? Well, she's kind of tough, isn't she? Yeah. But the way Jesus starts this is really something you need to latch hold on. He says, if you only knew the gift of God and who it was that was speaking with you. And I think those two things go together, okay? Because if we go just back to John chapter 3 that we studied last week, it said, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. What is the gift of God? The gift of God is Jesus, and the gift of God comes through Jesus. And so when he says, if you only knew the gift God has for you. And then he uses this whole metaphor of living water, and we're going to see that. He says, you would just ask me and I would give you living water. Now, you, in some ways, we want to be sort of sensitive to how she might misperceive this, because this word that's translated living water could also be understood literally as like one of those springs that just comes bubbling out of the water. Today we might call it like an artesian well. It's water that's under pressure, so it just burbles forth without, you don't have to pump it or draw it or anything like that. And so you can see why she'd say, hey, yeah, I'd like one of those kind of things. Then I wouldn't have to bring the bucket down here. That'd be sweet, you know. I could maybe pipe that into my house or something. But he says, okay, you would ask me and I would give you living water. But what, so she's perceiving this as literal. But for a person who had read the Old Testament and knew the Jewish scriptures, they would realize that this idea of living water is something that God had used through history to communicate about his presence and a spiritual, personal relationship with him. You know, we see that, for example, this is in Jeremiah 2. And here God, speaking through Jeremiah, is critical of his people. And he says, for my people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water. See, there it is. Jesus says, I'll give you living water. Same metaphor here. He says, they have abandoned me. I am the fountain of living water. The fountain that never shuts down, that has an endless supply of cool, refreshing, healthy water. And he says, instead, they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all. You know, what a contrast here. He says, this, though, is the tendency of humanity. The tendency of humanity is to reject God's provision and what? To provide for ourselves, to do it our way. And that's the critique he has of Israel right here. He says, okay, you have an opportunity to have water that's really good. And what you've done is you dig a, you know how, what a cistern is? A cistern is a hole that collects rainwater. A hole in the ground that collects rainwater. When I was a kid, my uncle had a cistern. And once a year, I was the guy that had to, that went up and I would clean it out for him. And so it was made of brick. It was down in the ground. It was probably about 8 or 10 feet deep. And he would drain the cistern, and then he'd put a ladder down in there. And I would climb down in the ladder, and he would give me a bucket, and I would shovel the leaves and mud and dirt into it. And then he would haul it up, and we'd just do one bucket at a time and clean it out. And so when I read about cisterns, I think, I wouldn't want to drink that water. Okay? And they didn't, my uncle didn't use that water for drinking either. It was just for washing and that kind of thing. But he's saying, okay, you know the difference, folks? You have the opportunity to have water that is healthy, that is cool, that is refreshing. You can have that if you'll come to me. He says, but no, you have forsaken me, the provision. And God provided through them by giving him his law and giving them the ways to approach him. And they had turned away to other gods. That really what was highest on their mind is solving their problems their own way. Just like we do. But he says that's analogous to rejecting a good provision and taking something that really, I mean, in the end, you're going to be sick. You will be spiritually sick. Your life will be sick if this is what you decide. I'll dig a cistern. I'll do it my way. You know, God's way is okay for some people, but I'll do it my way. It's just a warning. It's a warning. It's a cracked cistern. Besides that, besides the water being crummy, it leaks. Don't go that way. So Jesus is appealing to this idea of living water. Well, she still is stuck on the idea that this is a literal spring of water. And she says, "Sir, you don't even have a rope or a bucket. This is a deep well, etc." So let's read on in verse 13. It says, Jesus replied, "Anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life." So there's the metaphor. He puts feet on it right there, doesn't he? He says, what I'm talking about here is the eternal life that God has to offer. He says, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again, but those who drink the water I give, they'll never thirst. She sort of likes that part of it, not having to come to the well, but she still is failing to pick up on the spiritual element here. There's sort of a spiritual density. Have any of you ever been spiritually dense? Where it seems like God is trying to say something to you, and maybe he has over a period of time. Whether it's about a habit, whether it's about a relationship. Well, the thing that I love about this account is Jesus is persistent with this lady, man. He just keeps coming at her from different angles. And she says, give me this water, then I'll never be thirsty again. I won't have to come here to get water. And so I think at this point, it's sort of like Jesus changes tactics. Let's read verse 16. Here's the change in tactics. He says, go and get your husband. Now, how does this conversation flow? I know. All right, we're talking about living water. She's saying, I'll take the water. Sounds really good. He says, this water will bubble up to eternal life, and she doesn't get the spiritual part of it. So how does Jesus come back? There's no more talk about the water now. He says, okay, we've got to get below the surface here. You know, he never did this with Nicodemus, but he does this approach with this lady because this is what she needs to hear. He says, go get your husband. She says, I don't have a husband. The woman replied, Jesus says, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands. Uh-oh. And you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. Wow, how would you like to have this? Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. I think he's had a breakthrough here, hasn't he? Because now at least she's willing to engage him on a spiritual level. You must be a prophet. You're not a water salesman, you know, you're not the Culligan man or anything like that. You must be a prophet. So he scored some hits here. But I think what's really important, and I've been thinking a lot about this week. When he says to her, go get your husband, I mean, she probably started to shift and maybe squirm a little bit. And then she sort of, she lies to him in a way when she says, I don't have a husband. And then he comes back with her with this, well, the truth is you've had five and you're living with a man now and he's not your husband. And you know what? I thought about this and I thought, you know, this lady seems kind of hardened in a way. Because she's coming right back at him. She's right back in his face when he's talking about this water thing. You know, you don't even have a bucket. What are you talking about water? I'll take some of that water. Then I don't have to come to this well anymore all alone. You just sense the sort of the tension that there is within her. I mean, she is there alone. She's been rejected. Think of her life. Now you see probably why she was rejected. These are small towns. I mean, people know that they know everything about what's going on with everybody. You can imagine in a small town like this. She's had five husbands. I don't know. Some of them might have died. Some of them might have divorced her. She has had she's had a hard life. You can imagine. So she's been rejected. She's hardened to the core, probably. She feels like the last thing that she could ever have is acceptance from anyone. I mean, she's living with a man now who's just taking advantage of her. He won't marry her. I mean, think about that. Back in this era, to be married as a woman would be to be cared for. Widows oftentimes were cared for by the community. A woman who is divorced like this or who is rejected, she's got no rights, really. It's hard for her to care for herself. She's living with a man who's not her husband at this point. He's taking advantage of her. She is totally rejected. And when Jesus turns to her and says, yeah, you said you've had five husbands before, and the one you're living with now is not your husband, I could imagine a hardened woman would look at him and just turn her back and walk away. Or she might cuss him out. Cuss him out right there. Who are you to talk to me like that? You don't even know what I've been through. If you had my life, yeah, you'd be down here offering living water too, wouldn't you? You idiot. But there was something about the way Jesus did this. You see? It wasn't like he's just throwing her sin in her face. No, he's doing something that's really important here, folks. It's something for us to think about. As we approach people that don't know God, if you're a follower of Christ, if you don't know Christ yet, this is kind of something we all have to go through. And that is that we come face to face with who we really are. Face to face with the agony of our life, in a lot of ways, the pain. Because, you know, this, a hardened woman who was just bitter at everyone, would take this statement from Jesus and walk away, wouldn't she? But she was drawn in. He drew her in as he pointed out her sin. I think it's because it's in Romans 2, it says it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So, you know, they, like we say, more than half of communication is nonverbal. We can't get that. We don't have any videos of this, okay? No, this is not on YouTube. But here's Jesus sitting, you know, calmly at the well, conversing with this woman, and she sensed the love of God in him. That there is something for me to learn here. And I wonder what it is. You see, and I think in Romans 3 it says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that's a hard truth for a lot of us to hear. A lot of us that, you know, we haven't found our way to God, we think, well, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I go to church. I pray when I think about it. You know, I've always tried to be a decent person. And yet we fall short. And when we look at it, there's probably things that we're ashamed about that we've done. This woman had shame. She was rejected by others. She felt rejected by God. And yet here the Son of God comes and he looks her in the eye. And he says, I know you have problems. I know you have a history, but I have a gift for you. I want to give you living water. See, what a difference. And I think that's the kind of approach God calls on us as his people to have, where we engage people in such a way that we get to know them. We get to understand the things that have caused the pain in their lives, the things that make them feel rejected by God and God's people. So that they can see that even as a person who's had five husbands, who's living with a man now, I still offer you living water. You see? A lot of people that have had a life like this feel like there's no way that God could accept me. And we have to show them a passage like this that says, no, that's wrong. Jesus' forgiveness will go beyond all of that. Let's read on in verse 20. It says, so tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim where our ancestors worshiped? Jesus replied, believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed, it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. So she poses a question here. She says, tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place to worship? Where should we worship? You know, and I think what this points to is that she has some real questions. She's got spiritual questions. We've made a transition. We've had this argument about water. She was unwilling to engage the spiritual aspects of that discussion. She looks at him and she says, I perceive that you are a prophet. So what does she do now? She raises to Jesus the question that's been on her mind. This question of worship. She says, you guys worship down there. We worship up there. Where's the right place to worship then? And I think as we engage with people, we're going to find they've got real spiritual questions. Where should we worship? And what's Jesus' answer? He says, well, the time is coming. It now is when it doesn't. It's not going to matter where you worship. Remember when we studied in John chapter 2 when Jesus came in and cleansed the temple? He was pointing to the fact that his body was the temple, that his presence, because the temple represented the place where God dwells. And he says, that's not the way it is anymore. The time is coming. It's now here. Jesus says, location won't matter, but he says, here's true worship. See what it says in verse 24. For God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. What's worship mean? Worship means how we approach God. I think, you know, it's sort of confusing within the Christian church. And for some people, because we think we associate worship with what? Worship, service. So it's a specific time when we come together, and that's worship. And it can be a time to approach God, and I think it is for a lot of people. I think we're worshiping God as we come together right now, if we're engaging with him. But worship is a way of life. It's not a time slot in our week. And that's what he's saying here. Worship, true worship, is in spirit and in truth. So what's it mean, spirit and in truth? Well, spirit recognizes the fact that the Holy Spirit lives in us who are followers of Christ. You know, that's what the Bible says, is that God sends his spirit to live in each of us. And so what's that mean? It means that there is a mystical, sort of a subjective element of a relationship with God. In the same way you have a subjective element when you're in a relationship with another person. There's a feeling of closeness that you can have as you draw near to God. In Romans 8 it says that his spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so there is this mystical, subjective element. And besides that, in Philippians 2, it says that the Spirit not only leads us, but empowers us to follow God. So that the Holy Spirit will bring up sometimes almost challenging or confrontational things in your life. He'll say, no, God's got a different way for you to go. But then what the Holy Spirit will do, he doesn't leave us on his own. Then he empowers us to make the changes that God calls us to do. That's the way the Holy Spirit works. But here's the thing. If it was only subjective, if it was only that I had to sort of get a sense or a feeling of what God wanted me to do, you know, that would be like a lot of religions that people follow today. where my religion is that I do what feels right for me. I mean, that's subjective, it's mystical, and it puts me on the throne, right? I'm coronated king of the universe, king of my life. But what's it say? It's in spirit and in truth. That there's a guideline that God gives us, what's true, how should we worship, how should we follow? He reveals that in his word, and that we can know that. And so Jesus says the time is here. It's not on that mountain, Gerizim. It's not in Jerusalem, but it is a personal living relationship between me and my maker in spirit and in truth. So let's keep reading. In 25, it says, the woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called the Christ. When he comes, he'll explain everything to us. So she is sort of backing off here, like, well, this is getting a little heavy for me now. We'll just wait till the Messiah comes. Then Jesus told her, I am the Messiah. Uh-oh. I am the Messiah. So now we have a real test for where she is, right? If she's cynical, if she's unwilling to listen, what'd she do? Yeah, right. And I'm the angel Gabriel. Okay? Yeah, right. But look what happens as we read on. In verse 27, it says, just then his disciples came back. They were shocked to find him talking to a woman, but none of them had the nerve to ask, what do you want with her, or why are you talking to her? So you can see what they were thinking. The woman left her water jar beside the well and ran back to the village. Yeah, it says telling everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Oh, wow. They must have had a longer conversation than is recorded here, huh? Could he possibly be the Messiah? So the people came streaming from the village to see him. Wow. She left her water jar. So there's a sense of urgency. Why did she come to the well? To fill the water jar and take it back up to her house, right? She meets Jesus. And Jesus confronts her with this deep, dark part of her life. He confronts her and she sees that she's been rejected, that she has these deep needs, these pains, this sense of shame. And yet she realizes there's something that he is offering me that must be good. Because she's so struck when he says, I am the Messiah, she just drops her water pot and she runs back to the city with this sense that I have got to tell some other people about. I need some confirmation. I need somebody else to engage this guy, and we need to figure this out, because if this is true, man, this is really good. It's really good. And it says, so that the people came streaming from the village to see him. So there was quite a response. I mean, although she was rejected by the women, it sounds like the men listened to her here. In the New American Standard, it says that she went to the men and told them everything that Jesus had said to her, everything that she had done. So for some reason, they were a little more interested in finding out exactly what Jesus is talking about. Maybe they had something to hide. I don't know. But they came streaming down out of the village. And now we sort of shift gears. But before we do that, let's just summarize real quick. What do we learn so far about Jesus? First of all, his concern spans the spectrum of people, right? From a guy like Nicodemus to the Samaritan woman who's filled with shame, rejected by her peers, alone, poor, full of need, versus this highly regarded man, Nicodemus. His offer to her, living water, which equates to what? A relationship with him and eternal life. That's what it says in the passage. He's patient with her, isn't he? He doesn't rush this whole thing. He just plods through it one discussion point after the other. It shows us that no person is too sinful to encounter Jesus and to encounter his forgiveness, and that he tailors his approach to the individual. But he doesn't compromise the truth In other words, it's not like God comes to a person who is filled with shame because of the things that they've done. Like all of us, if we look at our life, we can realize there are things that I've done that I'm ashamed about and that I need forgiven for. And some of us think of forgiveness, well, like we say, well, just forget about it. It's no big deal. But in your heart, you know it is a big deal because it's wrong what I've done, that I've hurt people, I've done wrong. Whatever it's been, it's really at the heart of it, it's wrong. And what you need is not someone to minimize the offense. You need someone to look at the offense for what it truly is. That's what Jesus did. He didn't say to her, well, you know, five guys isn't that bad. I've known people that have had 10. It's no big deal. You see, that's not what he says. He says, this is bad. You are broken. You need forgiveness, and I'll give you that forgiveness because I'm going to pay for it. This living water is not something you can mine. You can't find this. You can't dig a well and get this living water. But you can receive it from me. You see, that's the difference between forgiveness, real forgiveness. He doesn't compromise the truth of the need for forgiveness, does he? Well, let's see how he interacts with his disciples now. This is a neat section. It says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, Rabbi, eat something. But Jesus replied, I have a kind of food you know nothing about. Did someone bring him food while we were gone? The disciples ask each other. So they're thinking totally physical too, right? She thought, they're thinking somebody brought him, you know, a roast beef sandwich or something. Okay, then Jesus exclaimed, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God who sent me and from finishing his work. My nourishment, he says, that's what feeds me. That's what drives me forward. And he's not even hungry for food at this point. I'm sure it's not like he's not going to eat, but he's excited because he just had this awesome conversation with this lady. She drops her water pot. She runs up into the city. And as the disciples are coming down towards him, you can imagine he's looking up and he sees these people like, hey, let's go, let's go. And he sees them coming down the hill towards him because this city sits up on a hillside and the well is down in this valley. And he's thinking, this is awesome. Here we are in Samaria, these people that have felt rejected for all these years by God, and here they are coming out to hear about living water. This is awesome. My nourishment comes from doing the will of God. You know, folks, this is the way God designed each of you to live. Whether you believe it or not, he did. That ultimately, no matter what you eat, no matter what you do, that there is a nourishment that you can only receive by doing the will of God. And you are always going to have this sense that something's missing. And the way you feel that is you just strive harder at digging that broken cistern. You try harder to make things work, to succeed, however that looks in your life. What is nourishing you? You ever think about that? What is it? What is making me tick? What's the uranium in my reactor? You know? And if you're not sure, you need to think about that. Because if doing the will of God is not at the center of it, you know, that's always going to run out. Because it's not designed to fulfill. He says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God. And he tells them later in verse 38, he says, I sent you to harvest where you didn't plant. Others had already done the work. And now you will get to gather the harvest. So here's a role for the disciples. And disciples are his followers. This is a role God has for all of his followers. This includes us. He says that there's a harvest. So he uses an agricultural metaphor here. In other words, their harvest, we know what it is. It's these people coming down that want to learn about the Lord. They want to learn about living water. They want to find out about this forgiveness. This is something Jesus has been talking to his disciples about. Remember, he brought this inner circle of men around him. This is his method. He's training them as they go with him day by day. The first verse in John chapter 4, it says that many were being baptized by Jesus, but not really by Jesus, but by his disciples, his delegates. Well, now all these people come down out of the city. And Jesus, he could, you know, stand up, you know, up here on the thing, and he could preach to the people up on the side of the well, and they could listen to him. But you know what he does? He says, you guys are going to be the harvesters. You're the ones that are going to go to those people, and you're going to teach them. And they're going to learn from you because I've taught you. That's the way God works. You see, he wanted them to learn that their nourishment would come from doing the will of God. You know, he could have stolen the show there and probably done a better job in some ways than the disciples. I mean, he is God. He probably could have communicated more clearly than his disciples. They were just kind of novices and learning this kind of thing. But this is what he chooses to do. Because he made you to do that. And knows that this is where your nourishment will come from. I sent you to harvest. And so let's just close this section out here and read starting in 39. It says, many Samaritans from the village believed in Jesus because the woman had said, he told me everything I ever did. That was a starting point, but let's read on. It says, when they came out to see him, they begged him to stay in their village. So he stayed for 2 days, long enough for many more to hear his message and believe. Then they said to the woman, now we believe not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. Now we know that he is indeed the Savior of the world. Wow. How about that? What was the starting point for these people that now have had their lives totally revolutionized spiritually? These Samaritans, they felt like outcasts too, that they were worshiping up here in this mountain. They had this sense that that was not enough. And here, it all began when this woman encountered Jesus. She listened to him despite all of the barriers that she might have, that he waded through those one at a time. She dropped her water pot. She fled up to the city and she brought these people back. That was the starting point for sort of a revolution of sorts, a spiritual revolution in this region. As each of them, and they begged, it says they begged him, they pleaded with him, please stay here for a few days and just tell us about the Lord and this living water. And I love this passage here because it says, not just because of what you told us, but because we have heard him ourselves. You know what this shows me? Is that, like he said, there are some people that planted the harvest and some people reap the harvest. Paul uses the metaphor. He says, I planted, someone else watered, but God causes the growth. You see, you just never know what role God might have for you to play in someone's life. Because this whole spiritual journey that we're on, there are a lot of bumps in the roads and twists and turns, and there are a lot of people that are going to have a role in helping someone come to the point where they have faith like this. And you might have a role. I don't know what it's going to be, but please consider this. Pray that God would bring you into situations where you could help somebody know him. It may be by the way you treat them. It may be a truth that you could bring in, that you would listen to them and understand the things that are barriers in their lives, the spiritual barriers, the pain that they feel. I don't know exactly what it is, but I'm telling you, if you say, God, bring me in contact with people that want to know you, that you've been preparing to hear from you, he'll do that because he cares about those people and he uses people like you and me to do it. So let's review this passage. First of all, from the first section, we realize God's concern is across the spectrum, is for everyone. He tailors his approach because this is the way God operates, that he knows each of us. And each of us could tell a different story about how we came to know Christ, those of us who are followers of Christ. And there would be a lot of differences in the way that we came to that realization. But the thing that would be the same would be this, is that at a certain point we realize that I cannot approach God based on being a good person. That's just not the way God operates. How good is good enough? You can't be good enough, no matter how good you are. You need to be forgiven. And to realize that's what I need. I need forgiveness. And I say, God, I want to receive your forgiveness. See, that's what Christianity is all about, is receiving forgiveness. Then when Jesus says, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God, there's something here that I hope that we won't just walk away from today. What is nourishing you? When you say, this makes me tick, this drives me, this is what I get up for, or I'm depressed because this is not happening in my life, or I'm anxious. Think about what it is, because that's a broken cistern. It won't hold water when you can have living water. Jesus said, my nourishment comes from doing the will of God. I think that's the way it is for us. Real nourishment comes from doing his will. And finally, take up your role. Take up your role in the harvest. Ask God to bring you into a situation where you'll be able to be part of what he's doing.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.